Hey, Shelley. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reading from the first letter of St. Peter. Come to him, that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for drawing us into your presence this evening. We trust that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are among us. We thank you, Lord, for peace. We pray for the gift of peace in our country. We pray for the gift of peace in those areas that are troubled with violence. We ask that you send your spirit of peace upon them. Please plant your word ever more deeply in our hearts. Please nourish that seed of your word, fertilize it that it may grow and bear abundant fruit in our lives, in the lives of our family, our parish, and our community. We ask this in Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Second to last session tonight. We will be covering the two letters of Peter and the three letters of John this evening. We're continuing that, remember, if, you know, big picture reminder, we looked at the four different parts of the Old Testament. We're in the third of four parts of the New Testament, which we'll conclude next week. So, Peter, of course, being our first pope, you know, they didn't use that word back then, but that's the role he played. The first of the apostles, the servant of servants, that has started a line all the way to this day. In 1 Peter, the key verse is 4:13, I would say. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'll come back to that in a moment, because it's kind of towards the end of the letter, and he leaves his legacy. Peter's legacy is through how he ended up suffering, and I'll share a little more about that in a second. It's interesting that right away, Peter in 1:1, in the salutation, typical of the letters in the New Testament, he says right away, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter being the apostle, the one who was sent. That's what apostle means. And he's writing to exiles. Exiled Jews of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing to those who are facing persecution. If they're exiled, they're not in their place. Not in the place they should be. And so that the theme of staying fast with Jesus is a major key to this letter. Many think that this letter is actually a baptismal homily. Remember how I said it was 2 weeks ago that the letter to the Hebrews was possibly a homily about the Eucharist or a homily to be delivered at Mass? This would have been something that may have very well been delivered and spread to be read to baptized individuals, like at their baptism. Listen to a few of these witnesses and kind of subtle witnesses to baptism. In the first chapter, in verses 3 and following, by his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The theme of being born anew. Remember, Jesus told that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that unless you are born again or born anew in the Spirit and water, you shall not have life within you. Here Peter is saying, by his great mercy, we have been born anew. Applying to baptism. That's interesting too, the language born, that baptism is a rebirth. It's compared to physical birth. Just as a baby is born physically, so they are born anew or again when they are dunked in the baptismal waters. Later in the first chapter, verse 23, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. Or in chapter 2, 9 through 10, still referencing this idea of baptism, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The event, you see, he's talking about a before and after. Before you were no people, before you didn't know God's mercy, now you do. Now you are God's people. What happened to make that occur was the sacrament of baptism, that these converts were baptized, taken out of the darkness into the light. And now we still teach today that when somebody's baptized, we teach it because it's true, we're baptized into Christ's priestly, prophetic, and kingly roles. And so, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. That's quite fascinating. Because if you study the Old Testament, and we did, and I can't remember if we got into it in this much detail, but over my retreat and in the weeks up before that, I talked about Brant Petrie's The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, and he really got into the idea of the priesthood in the Old Testament, which I know we've talked about. But something that he really clarified for me was that before the sin of the Israelites of the golden calf, everybody was a priest. Every male was considered a priest. And then at the sin of the golden calf, the people lost their priesthood. And so the Levites, it became a tribe of priests. And they were the chosen ones to be God's priests. It was no longer like the firstborn male from any family. It was just the Levites. And so now we see a complete reversal of this, which is pretty fascinating, that he's saying, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are all baptized into Christ's priesthood. We've come full circle from the golden calf to Jesus. Now full circle that we're baptized into Christ's priesthood. So we are called to have a new way of living. We're called to live differently. For instance, in the first chapter, chapter 1:13 and following, another great nugget of morality, a charter for how we're supposed to live. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, shall be holy, for I am holy. Remember what holiness means. Doesn't mean perfect, it means set apart. By our baptism, we are holy. We are set apart for God, for Jesus, for his church. I love there's one of the Eucharistic prayers, we, your holy people, offer your glorious majesty from the gifts that you have given us. It's in the first Eucharistic prayer. So it leads us into love of our neighbor, which should naturally follow. In 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. In our opening prayer, just keeping in mind this idea of being baptized into Christ's priesthood, come to him, that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifice, rooted in the Jewish sacrificial worship system. Peter is telling all disciples to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's a priestly role. Now, when we talk about the priesthood, we do want to be sure to know that there is a difference between the baptized priesthood and the call to holy orders, the ordained priesthood. We're all priests. We'd probably say that, I don't know, maybe lowercase p. Every one of us, part of the Christ priesthood. But as we've talked before, that the spiritual sacrifices you offer, though different, are crucial for the church. But then there's, you know, at times in history and in theological circles where kind of people want to blend the role of the baptized priesthood with the ordained priesthood. And that's not what Christ intended. That's not what God intends. Like the body, you know, we hear another metaphor. Paul really used the body of Christ. Peter is saying, like living stones, be built into the house of God. No stone is the same. Every stone is different. Different stones have different roles. Some have very, you know, yeah, just very different roles. Some are very foundational. Others are in the wall. Everyone is critical, but none of them are the same. So we always want to be careful that there is a distinction between the baptized priesthood and the ordained priesthood, not in holiness, not in the opportunity to be holy or in betterment, you know, better to become a better person, or like it does because I'm a priest doesn't mean, well, I'm naturally a step above everybody else, right? But that's not at all the case. And I think I mentioned this before, but even, you know, I've said this before. I know my confession. I've heard many of your confessions, and I know that I am not the holiest one in the church by any means. That in our different roles, we walk together, and it's really cool to just understand, though, how important that it is to offer spiritual sacrifice as a baptized priest of God. It's fascinating. Like St. Paul, Peter also gives practical instructions for order and discipline in the church. So we can infer again some of the problems that they're having. He said to live well to inspire the Gentiles. Notice that link, and I've been preaching the last couple of days for those of you at Daily Mass. We just heard about how Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I have sheep that are not of this flock, or not of this fold. And then Peter has this great vision in Acts about, and I think we looked at this a few weeks ago, but you know, the idea of what I have called clean, you must not call unclean. Peter had this vision. Remember that vision of eating all those animals, those lizards? And Peter wouldn't do it because they're unclean. And God is saying, no, I've declared these clean. And he took that to mean, go out to the Gentiles, go out to the unclean. And here he's using, this is an example, live well to inspire Gentiles. Because faith is open to them now too. He talked about being obedient to civil authority, to being obedient to masters, to love and respect in marriage and as husband and wife. Side note, we had a lovely evening on Sunday. We did the love and respect marriage enrichment program. Know those two key words again. And to live in peaceful charity. But finally, Peter, as I started, was a living example to endure suffering. In chapter 4, 12 to 14, another good verse for those of us that at times are persecuted for our faith. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. I love that. Sometimes our, you know, our whatever you want to say, conservative or faithful Catholics, the terms many people use, but it's almost as if, look at us suffering for our faith, as if this is a new thing. As if, oh, we're the worst. I mean, we've been persecuted the worst of anybody. Peter's just saying, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. And news for you, we are not being persecuted like people in Nigeria right now, or Syria. I remember talking, kind of going off on that tangent a while ago, that we are not being beheaded for our faith in the United States right now because we're Christian. We're not being asked, are you Christian, and then executed. And what's crazy is, living in our country, you'd almost think that was a thing of the past. That didn't happen, you know. That only happened 1,800 years ago. It's happening in our world today. That's crazy to think about. But don't be surprised. But, he says in chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We know that Peter ended up backing this up by being martyred. And it's cool how to think, you know, Peter and Paul, I think, is it June 29th? Is that their feast? Saints Peter and Paul. How they're on the same day and they're so much linked, but they're such different individuals. You know, we kind of think of Peter as he was just always there, no real huge conversion experience. Paul had this struck down by lightning, you know, this dramatic experience. He was blind. And then Paul was the one that we're told, I mean, how many times he was flogged, how many times he was stoned, he was stoned twice and survived. He was just beaten, wrecked. And Peter, we hear, he was persecuted in Acts, he was jailed and so forth and beaten. But Paul just goes, it seems like just this dramatic, like, you know, 12-round boxer, just keeps getting knocked down, getting up again. And Peter is, you know, he's suffering a little bit. And there's this great tradition in the early church how when the persecution of Emperor Nero began among Christians, that Peter supposedly was fleeing Rome. And Jesus asked, where are you going? Quo vadis? Where are you going? And Peter said, well, I'm getting out of here. And I mix that up a little bit. Peter was asking Jesus where Jesus was going, because Peter was going out, and Jesus, he saw a vision of Jesus going back to Rome. And Peter said those words, quo vadis? Where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going back to Rome to get killed again. He says, you won't. And so Peter has this fascinating journey compared to Paul, who seems like, you know, he's ready just to tie himself up, you know, for the beheading. And then Peter goes in and he faces the ultimate fight and he wins. He was crucified, and he specifically asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to die as Jesus did. Which is amazing how Peter has this intense relationship with the Lord. He's the one that wants to go out there, but, you know, he's walking in water, but then he sinks. He tells Jesus that he'll be with him to the end, then he denies Jesus. He's leaving Rome, he comes back. So he kind of flips all that around. Any questions for 1 Peter? Important to read that book through the eyes of baptism.
Did Peter and Paul disagree at first when Paul was going to go out and teach the Gentiles, even though Peter agreed that Gentiles should be taught, but they disagreed somehow?
They disagreed because Peter would act, Paul caught him on his behavior, not on his beliefs. But there was an instance where Peter would act a certain way when he was only with Gentiles, but when his Jewish buddies showed up, he acted a different way. And that's what Paul got him on him for. It wasn't for the beliefs, it was for how he was acting. And there too, I mean, again, it just shows the humanness of our church that we still see today, but in the very beginning, here we have two of the greatest evangelists, Peter and Paul, had a sharp argument, you know. But obviously they got over that. They moved past it. They didn't let that divide the church. But there's that human element. Yep.
Were the Gentiles, did they have a religion?
Yep. Remember, Gentile means non-Jew.
Right. So was it?
It was as different as the culture. You know, you had, in our particular time period we're working with, the Roman culture had different gods, Greek culture.
So did any of them, so none of them believed in the God that you did they all worship? You know,
most were believers, but they believed in many gods. But really, if you think about, potentially there were, say, American Indians living in this continent during that time. I forget my exact dates and things, but there were people here for a long time. They would have been considered Gentiles, but they weren't worshiping Greek gods, right? You look at Native American spirituality, and it's, you know, their tradition developed Mother Earth. The spirit of the divine is in everything. More of a, we say it's a pantheism where God is present everywhere. Still some sense of a God, but still, you know, not following Jesus. But there would be another example of a Gentile, a non-Jewish culture in a worship system that is different than Judaism. So really, you know, we're looking at a very ice, you know, the Middle East is a relatively small area compared to the rest of the globe. And, you know, you had people in China living at this time, and there was some sense, you know, so when we hear Gentile there, it was primarily Greek, Roman, other areas possibly around, like, Europe and Africa, but that didn't even include in their mind the ends of the earth, you know, way out in Asia, Archon in South America, Australia, you know. But all of those people would have been considered Gentiles, not Jews. So the religions were as different as their culture. Yeah.
I think it's fascinating that no matter what culture they're in, they all seem to know that there was a being,
yeah,
a supreme being.
Yep.
So God gave them that.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And it just makes, yeah, that it's written in our souls. It's part of our nature to see God. Just like, and I've used these examples before, if we see a painting, we automatically assume there's an author. If we read a book, we assume that there was an, or if there's a painting, an artist. If it's a book, right, an author. That if you go outside, you see these beautiful trees, the sunset, the sky, it's natural for us to know that something made that, something created that. And what's also fascinating is that the more intellectualized some sects of Christianity make it, the more, like, more primitive religions, like I've seen it in African natural religions or American Indian spirituality here, are actually becoming, I mean, they're closer to Catholicism than some of our brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. That really they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They, you know, it's fascinating how natural religion went a long ways, and then divine revelation through Jesus brought the rest of the way for us. That was a little long-winded, but. All right, 2 Peter. Key verse is 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. Like St. Paul, he was very concerned about remaining steadfast in Jesus and having that proper teaching, not being swayed by false prophets, as we'll see in a second. Be steadfast in Christ. What's cool is that Peter alludes to the fact that we need to actually become partakers of the divine nature. We're not just, this isn't just a human project, this is divine. So in chapter 1, verse 3 and following, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. That it's a very packed phrase there, partakers of the divine nature. That's what we're about as Catholics, a transformation of our soul, a conquering of sin and vice by Jesus to be virtuous, to be holy, to have good acts, to become good, divine. We don't at all subscribe to we're just a pile of dung and God will put snow on us so that we look okay from the outside. That was a Martin Luther novel idea. We are, you know, it'd almost be like God taking that pile of dung and transforming it, perhaps, you know, using it to just plant a garden, for instance. That no, we're not just dung. He wants to transform us. He wants to get at the root of our sinfulness and transform that. And oftentimes you'll see, I've seen it in my own life, how, and especially as a priest, how my own sins and failings and weaknesses, now as a priest, have set, the Lord has used those to help people struggling with some of the same things. I think you all can know that once you've gone through something, you're more able to, as a human, think of your kids, for instance, that are having kids. Like, you having had kids already, you become great resources for your children. Kind of in the same way in the spiritual life, if you experience something, be it a weakness or a sin or a vice that you're striving to overcome, God can use that, flip that around to help yourself and others through that same struggle. That's what we're talking about, that transformation, becoming part of divine nature. And then he says, put these gifts to use. Continuing in chapter 1, verses 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, where you get into the divine nature, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Very powerful kind of string there of qualities of the Christian, and note the link between godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That love is of God. Brotherly affection, loving your neighbor, that's of God. That's godly to do those things. As he talks about how important it is to stand against false prophets, he says in 2 verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. A heresy is something that is improper teaching or improper belief. It's incorrect. There's error in it. And there's something, you know, we need to be careful about, and I've seen this kind of conflated. We want to be very careful in conversation, even among, you know, ourselves or among believers, especially among Christian believers, but, you know, among our Catholic circles, if you will, of distinguishing between heresy and a heretic. I think we see that in the past, how the heretic card came out big time. Like, for instance, in the Protestant Reformation, right? And to know that to be condemned as a heretic, if you will, that means the church has officially said you are not to teach because you are publicly doing something that is contrary to our Catholic teaching, which is right in line with what Peter and Paul both argued many times. I hope I've showed that. This idea of disunity or unbelief was there right from the beginning. That's why I try to take that stuff seriously. That their error, like Pope Leo XIII said, error has no rights. That's different though than saying a person or saying somebody's living in heresy. That's a charged word. We want to be careful about it in general, but big difference between heresy and improper belief and a heretic, who you're saying is to the core, their personhood is against what we are about as Catholics. Right? And so, and if you really got into the fine teachings, how many of us struggle, or I know tons of people just flat out say, I disagree with this about the church. Well, I don't know if that necessarily means if one issue, does that make that person a heretic? Or are they confused about one particular issue, or they need more information, right? So an important distinction there, and Peter, right away, improper teaching, can't have it. In 3:1-2, he says some of the same stuff. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind. Notice he refers to the mind here. By way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Finally, it's interesting how even in Peter's time, people were misunderstanding Paul's writings. Chapter 3, 15 through 17. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. This was, looked like the end times, like the coming of Jesus. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and you lose your own stability. The very fact that some people reduce their entire theological belief system to just Paul's writings. Remember how he talks, some theology, Christian theological systems feature about 30 verses, and most all of them, if not all of them, are in Paul. The very fact that that's done, Peter would just, I mean, he's like, I wrote that to you 2,000 years ago. You know, some of his writings are hard to understand, and some are twisting them to their own destruction. Notice back to 3, what is Peter referring to as far as what do we believe in? You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord, through your apostles. And they are the witnesses that guard our beliefs. In 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Or just a few verses later in verse 20 through 21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why do we have 41,000 different Christian denominations today? It's because individuals took it upon themselves to interpret the Bible. When that break was made in the time of Martin Luther, faith alone, Scripture alone, well then if it's just Scripture alone and you're not going to give credence to the apostolic authority of the church, then everything falls apart. Because, okay, faith alone and Scripture alone, what's the next step to that? And this is where Martin Luther, he was not trying to establish his own church. He's trying to reform. That's why it's the Reformation. He's trying to reform Catholicism. He did not intend to start a Lutheran church to follow him. Because the next step then was, well, I don't necessarily think what Luther said about these texts of the Bible were right. So if I'm John Calvin, I'm going to do a different thing. If I'm Ulrich Zwingli, I'm going to do a different thing. And down the line we go. So now you have 41,000, and I forget how many new churches spring up in the United States every day. At the end of the day, there is going to be no church that will perfectly match if it's just about me and my subjective reading of the Bible or faith. Nothing. So you could, and that's this whole idea of church hopping. Well, you go to a church because, oh, this seems right, music's good, community's good. But now I disagree with that, so I better go find a different church. I better start my own church. And the same kind of thing happens where you might gather followers, but then as soon as you have a disagreement, well, who made you boss? You know? Well, I'll start a different church. So there's this fracturing, and if you just fast forward this, it'll be interesting, you know, to see. Hopefully we're all in heaven, and we won't care anymore. But in 1,000 years, 41,000 that's just continuing to increase denominations, you're going to have the Roman Catholics, and you're going to have, I don't know what you're going to have. But the Catholic Church will be here. Because we didn't take that step to say it's just about faith, it's just about the Scriptures. We have the root in apostolic tradition and authority to guard against the faith. So that when we take it today, look at the interpretation of the Bible. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Those men we're talking about today is the magisterium. It's, I mean, very practically speaking, it's a congregation for the faith in Rome. It's a congregation of divine worship in Rome. Men charged and discerned by our Holy Father and bishops. These are the experts in our area. And now part of those committees now do include lay faithful. That this is what is within Catholicism, and this is out of bounds.
So in that way, Father, are they making it their scripture and the teachings of the Catholic Church are more adapted to our life in today's world?
I think, well, part of those, yeah, they do some teaching, these congregations. There's a very human side to them, practical. And yeah, so the job of, I would say that's more the job of, like, me as a priest or a bishop, local bishop, that how do we take this message and apply it to our world? That's what's true about any teaching. You know, you teach math to 7th and 8th graders. You have abstract ideas that you need to make relevant to these kids that they learn it. That's part of just good teaching in general. But really, a lot of the big cases, if you're somebody that came out, this so-and-so priest was declared a heretic and is no longer able to teach. I mean, you have priests that pride themselves in that, which is that sick. But the idea that, no, this person, this is out of bounds. What gets really tricky is when you have some people, theologians, and you had a ton of them in the 60s, 70s, 80s, that a lot of their stuff was right on the money, and some of their stuff was completely wrong. Well, then what did the church do about those things? And then, say one guy has something that's wrong, but a lot of his stuff is good, like, where does that leave you? So, kind of some confusing stuff there. But the point is that God has given us a church to discern proper, you know, interpretation of the Bible, the faith, and teaching. We need to also point out just quickly that, like Paul, Peter focuses on the imminent coming day of the Lord, chapter 3. But do not ignore this fact. Oops, let me back up. Yeah, the chapter 3 heading is, to start with, is the promise of the Lord's coming. That Christ will return. But then that's the kind of the joke. I said, remember the joke about God, a penny is like $1 million. Second is like 1 million years. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thief unexpected, at night. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. You know, lastly, great section, back to chapter 1. The goal for the Christian, the goal for the baptized, in 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Any questions on 2 Peter? Yep, Carol.
Who was the pope that you said is an error has no right?
I think it was Leo XIII, his Syllabus of Errors. I believe that's right. I know it was a Leo. He went to war against modernists and modernism, which is kind of fascinating. And then that just, in some ways, because of that, a lot of, and I use this in a very academic sense, and this is, I hate, you know, using these just red button words or hot button words, but liberal academics, they just became even more entrenched because they were kind of pushing the line. They're progressive, you know, in theology or scriptural study. And then Leo just came out and just went to war. and so that then it was a whole different battle, and it's in the academic world and theological world. Errors have no rights, but people do have rights, right? Like in our country, we are free to believe wrong things, and that's a good thing. We never convert people by coercion or force. Moving on to John. John, the beloved disciple, same author of the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. So he has 5 books. Some scholars would argue that, but that's where I stand at least. Key verse in 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So important. God first loves us. And then we love God. Then we love our neighbor. But it always begins with the love of God. We're all here today, you know, any of you were at Mass this morning, here at a Bible study tonight, we're here today because God loves us. God loves us first. And it's always from that love that any love we have for God or our neighbor comes. God loves us first. Many, many themes in common with the Gospel. Gospel according to John. Listen to the first 4 verses, and then I'll just read a few of the verses in the prologue. Remember the prologue of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing came to be that was made apart from Him. The Word of Life, that's chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy may be complete. The words beginning, Word, life, testify, Father, all the same as in the prologue of John 1. So in many ways, this is a mini gospel account. light. In 1:5, God is light. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What did Jesus say in the gospel according to John? I am the light of the world. That was one of the key images throughout the gospel according to John. The light versus darkness. Judas went out when he betrayed Jesus, and it was night. There was this light and darkness theme throughout the whole gospel. Jesus was the light that came into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. God is light, says John in 1 John. Fellowship. Continuing in chapter 1, 6 and following. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, and as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What did Jesus say about fellowship? Love one another as I have loved you. Anyone who says he loves his brother and disobeys the commandments is a liar. Right? And then he said, I have called you friends. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The same fellowship connected with right relationship and following the commandments of love. That's the next point. Obeying God's command is what is implied by love. In 4:21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. And right above it in 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's an interesting principle. If we can't love somebody in our life, how can we love God that we don't see in bodily form right now? Awesome passage for us Catholics in 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Here's a homework assignment. Memorize that verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For generations, our faith was promoted by guilt and fear. It's not necessarily bad, but it's not mature discipleship. Just as, you know, for your parents, there are times when you need to scare the H out of them, right? I want the belt, right? I don't want to disappoint. I don't want to make my parents mad. They're saying, don't do this. I'm a 2-year-old that wants to do this or that. Or I'm a 5-year-old in kindergarten that wants to get in trouble. Right, Vianna? No, that's wrong. You never want to get in trouble. You're an angel. And there is a sense of fear. Parents have, you know, in part, need to, well, you do what you do. I don't know what that is. But good luck and congratulations if you've been through those stages. But that's not a perfect relationship, right? I mean, that's not a mature. You're dealing with a child. You're not dealing with an adult. Perfect love casts out fear. So do we do things that we do as Catholics because we don't want to go to hell? What's okay? That's a good place to be. It's better than not believing. But is it being drawn to love? Are we doing things out of service to God and neighbor, or out of, oh, I don't want to go to hell? Here's an interesting thought, and maybe something to ponder. Have you heard of the Would You Rather game? It's just a card that says, would you rather drink pickle juice or olive juice? You know, some just ridiculous things. But one of them, I was playing this with my friends many years ago, and the question was, would you rather spend 5 minutes in heaven or 5 minutes in hell? One or the other. If you have to spend 5 minutes there, where do you want to go? Well, and some people say, well, heaven, of course. Right? I want to see that, and I want to just be drawn to that. Others will say, hell. Because after 5 minutes in hell, my life is going to change completely. Right? This idea that, yeah, having a fear of hell and a fear of messing up, that's good. But we've been plagued, I would say, by Catholic guilt. It comes on the generations. And that's not the way we make mature disciples. has its time and place. And I think even today we need to kind of gently encourage people, yes, there's hell, yes, there's wrong, yes, there are consequences for actions. But our primary motivation is love. Perfect love casts out fear. The cliche, you attract more, what is it? More something with honey than vinegar. What it, bees? You attract bees with honey, not vinegar. Kind of that thing. So just really memorize that. 4:18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And then he continues, for fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I've used the image before, and it's worth just reminding briefly. It's I compare it so much to an athlete, you know, performing. They're going to mess up. They will. If they're scared to mess up, they're scared to get benched, what are they going to do? They're going to mess up. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. And sometimes we get, and I've experienced this, believe me, in my own life, and I think many of us have, like, we come to confession with the same three sins. Well, and then we're like, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that. Well, what happens? You do it. Another kind of example of that is, if I gave you $100 for the next minute not to think of a white elephant, what are you going to think of? You're going to think of a white elephant. So we continue to grow and just try to be soaked in Christ's love and be inspired through love not to commit this sin or that sin, to hold our tongue, to avoid gluttony or lust, whatever it might be, that the love inspired us. And help, and even sometimes just to not so hyper attentively focus on one area is helpful, to just relax. Lastly, to point out in 1 John, degrees of sin. We are mortal sin, that's right in the Bible. You know, some will say one sin is, there's no difference in sin. The least sin is as bad as the greatest. That's true in one sense, in the sense that if Jesus Christ hadn't come and died and risen for us, yeah, the very most minor sin would have banished us to hell. It's kind of like if, I know I use this metaphor too, if you're traveling to the moon, if you're off by a tenth of a degree, you're going to be way off. So even the smallest infraction, if you're not right on the money with God, had Jesus not died for us and risen, yes, all sin would have been equal. But because of Jesus, here's what John says. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life. For those whose sin is not deadly. There is sin which is deadly. Deadly, mortal, death. Nekros. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not deadly. We call that venial sin, minor sins. Oh, sorry, that's 5, 16 and 17. I think of venial sins as like paper cuts. Like today I got... You weren't there, were you, Viana, when I did something really stupid?
What?
Well, I had my keys in my hands and I went to clap my hands and I just stabbed myself like right here and here. With my own keys. I should have told you it was the stigmata. That's like a venial sin. That's something that, yeah, stings a little bit. I'm not going to die from this. Well, if somebody took a cannon and shot it right at my torso, that's a mortal sin. Those are different. Blood in both. One is death, the other is not. But, you know, if you think about sin as venial sins as paper cuts, you could die from paper cuts. If you had a million paper cuts on you, that's going to lead to death. So that's why sacrament of confession, why we want to confess certainly mortal, deadly sins, and then venial sins. Get them all removed. Any questions on 1 John?